Good morning. We're heading into the New Testament officially. So for some folks who are more familiar there, this will be a good week for you. Let me ask you this. If you were to close your eyes, you don't actually have to do it, but if you were to close your eyes and picture God, just picture him, what comes to mind in your mind? What are the things that you think of? How do you imagine him in your head, right? And what I'm not asking you to do, and this is what we default to, especially us Presbyterians, I don't want you to think of him or describe him theologically. Well, he's omnipotent. I'm thinking like just your gut in your head. Like, what does your gut say Jesus or God is like? When you picture the Father, what are we thinking of, right? Do you picture him as this Father with arms wide open, almost gliding? I had a professor in college. His name was Byron Curtis. If he's listening, which he might be, I'll call him out. He was so holy looking. He had the Calvin beard and everything. It was like when he walked, we thought he just glided. Like he didn't actually do steps. Like he just kind of like propelled himself forward by, I don't know, the Holy Spirit or something, right? Do you picture God like this holy, gliding, wise, sage Father with arms wide open? Or maybe, you know, depending on how your life has gone, do you picture God more like a judgmental guy with a clipboard and a checklist of all of your bads and goods and do's and don'ts, right? What is your image of God? Do you feel, when you think of God in your mind and your eyes are closed, do you feel warmth or do you feel pressure? Right? What are the things that come to mind? Is he smiling as you think of him or is he scowling? You know, maybe you imagine God just barely tolerating you on some days, right? Any amens to that? Anyone want to fess up? Most of us have developed an image of God somewhere along the way, right? Maybe recently, maybe over a childhood. It might have been through church. It might have been from your parents growing up or a mentor that you had or some other type of experience. But we all over time have internalized an image of who God is and what he looks like, right? And I don't mean physical appearance, but just the kind of the gut, the way that you feel about God. You've internalized it. Maybe you're scared of God more than not, because you picture him in this power and holiness, the way you would see in like a burning bush incident where you have to take your shoes off because he's just so set apart. Maybe that's your predominant image. Maybe you picture him like your dad growing up, right? We all have internalized images, and over time, these just get stuck in our minds. And a lot of folks in the world see God as cold and distant. And even others maybe see him as angry, or quick to correct and reproof you in your life. Still others see him maybe as none of those things. A lot of people in the world look at God as just being totally indifferent, right? He created the world. Maybe they believe that, maybe they don't. But regardless of whether he created the world or not, or it was the Big Bang, whatever it was, he's not really part of it now. He just kind of said it's spinning and he goes on. He's too busy and too holy to really care about you. There's a whole host of folks in the world that feel that way, right? But what if the image that you have of God that your gut gives you when your eyes are closed isn't the real true image of who he is, right? What if the real God, right, who Jesus came to reveal to us is radically more loving and kind and compassionate than you or anyone you know has ever pictured, right? And joyful and welcoming. What if he's in all of those ways bigger and better than you've ever dared to believe? And what if your biggest spiritual problem isn't just your rebellion and your sin, but the way that you think God responds to it, the way that you imagine him reacting to the mess that is your life? For a lot of us, that's a big spiritual issue. We have a bad or misconceived idea of the way that God looks at us in the midst of our worst, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our despair, right? This is the sixth week of our Retold series. We've been going through these different stories that we grew up with in Sunday school, that we thought we've known our whole lives, that we have exhausted in study, and that we saw on felt boards and overhead projectors and all those good things. And each week, we've kind of seen how those stories have more to them than meets the eye, right? First week, we looked at Noah's Ark, and we looked at it as a sobering story about God's judgment and his mercy, right? And then we looked at Moses and the Red Sea magically parting, and we looked at how it's not just this miraculous deliverance from Egypt, but it's a new identity forged for his people, right? The giving of the law is a gift that makes them who they are. They are not like everyone else. They belong to the Lord, and we belong to the Lord too, right? Third week, we looked at David and Goliath, and we learned that you know, we don't summon our own strength to fight battles, right? There's nothing that made David inherently awesome, but we fight with the trust that God steps in for us, right? And we looked at the fiery furnace at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we saw how, you know, we don't always escape suffering. We think we can avoid it, but the reality is that God doesn't cause suffering not to happen. He just promises that in the midst of it, he'll be with us. He's with us in our deepest and darkest times as the fourth man walking. Right? And then last week, we looked at the Tower of Babel, and we looked at God using language to confuse. And when we think that God is destroying our plans and messing with success, what he's actually doing is course correcting, saving us from ourselves and reminding us of our dependence on him and how much we need him, right? And so this week, we're shifting from Old to New Testament, and we're going to hear from the master storyteller, Jesus himself, about the prodigal son in Luke 15. And what's ironic about the series title of Sunday School Stories You Thought You Knew is this is the sixth week, and it's the first week we're actually telling a story. Because every single thing that we discussed in the Old Testament was historical fact, right? David and Goliath is not a story to make a point. It actually happened. There was David and there was a Goliath, and he really did kill him with a smooth stone and a sling, right? All of the things, the stories we've looked at up to this point were actual fact. They really happened. Those people existed. Today is the first one we're actually looking at that is a story that didn't really happen, right? Jesus tells this story, and he loved to communicate through stories, right? He calls them parables, and he understood something about us that we sometimes don't understand about ourselves. People not sometimes aren't best served by theological lectures, because stories hit in a way that those lectures and those truths and those factual understandings never could hit, right? Stories are powerful. There's a reason the whole world is full of people telling stories through words, through books, through movies, through music. Stories are told all through our life because they have a powerful way of getting to us. Stories have this way of bypassing our defenses, of taking our guard down, right? Because instead of telling us a truth right at our face, they tell a story that's over there that allows us to kind of see the scene for what it is and listen in and get the truth in our own way by connecting the dots. And it's so much more powerful. We see throughout the Old Testament, God sometimes uses people to tell stories in order to convict of sin. And here, Jesus, the master storyteller, right, comes and he slips past our categories and he speaks to something way deeper than our logic, right? He speaks to the things that we long for. And so in Luke 15, the religious leaders are criticizing Jesus, right, leading up to this. They're criticizing him because Jesus is hanging out with people that are undesirable people. He's hanging out with the least of these. He's hanging out with the people that if they walked into church, there'd be at least one or two of you here, if you're honest with yourselves, who would go, oh, I don't know if I want them here. Or like, they could come here, but like, if they were volunteering in the nursery, I'd pull my kid out, right? Jesus is hanging out with the least, the undesirables, the hard-to-love people. And the Pharisees are bothered by it. And so they're questioning him, they're challenging him. And in response to that, Jesus tells them a story. He actually tells three stories. First, he tells them about a shepherd who leaves 99 sheep behind to go after one sheep. Then he tells them about this woman who sweeps her entire house because she lost a single little penny that she's hoping to find, and it's invaluable to her. And then he tells a story about a father with two sons, one son who runs far away from home, and the other son who doesn't ever leave, but still ends up far from home. And with this story, Jesus speaks to both kinds of lostness that we can experience, the kind that's easy to see, Right? There's some people in life that we can tell they're lost right off the bat, but then also the kind that hides in plain sight. Right? And so this morning, let's unpack that story in Luke 15, and we're going to look at four different movements in the story and what Jesus teaches us as we get through each one. Right? So I won't make you stand because four times. I don't know. My rule is if you have to stand more than twice, it feels Catholic, right? So we just kind of, maybe we tone it down a little bit. So you can sit today. We normally like to stand for scripture, but we'll look at this in four different sections, starting in Luke 15, verse 11. This is Luke 15, verse 11 through 16. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Word of the Lord. Movement number one, the younger son, lost in rebellion, right? The opening of this story seems so calm for us, but man, it's a pretty insane beginning to a story in Jewish culture, right? The younger one's request for his inheritance would have shocked everyone in the audience, especially the religious leaders. It would have been an absolute blast. It doesn't seem like that crazy of a request today, right? He just wants to kind of go and be on his own. But why? Because in ancient history, it would have been a disrespectful thing beyond imagining, right? To ask for your inheritance early would be the severing of relationship, this complete, utter, irrevocable severing of the relationship. In that culture, asking for an inheritance before a father's death was the same thing as wishing him to be dead. Like, that's the force with which his request hits. He's might as well saying, Dad, I don't care about you. I just wish you were dead now so I didn't have to ask this question, but I want my money, and, right? If you remember back in the day, it's my money and I need it now, right? He wants his dad. He might as well be dead to him. He does not care. It was just greed, right? The request is just so full of rejection of the status that he has as the son of the patriarch, of the dad. And so this is the heart of sin, by the way, isn't it? Right? Sin isn't just breaking rules. It's breaking relationship. It's saying to God, I want the life you made for me. Thanks for creating me. I appreciate it. I'm glad I'm here. I want the life. I want the blessings. I want the fruit. I don't want you. Isn't that what sin is? What the essence of sin is all about? I want the life, but I don't want you. And so then we're told that the brother leaves with all of his wealth. Right? The dad gives it to him. And pretty soon after he's gone into the far country, he lives lavishly. He does whatever he wants. He squanders all of it pretty quickly. He lives a life that is wasteful and reckless living, and he lives just how he wants, with no boundaries, no rules, and absolutely zero accountability. But then famine hits, and the land struggles, and the kid's consequences come really fast and hard, right? His frivolous life of doing whatever he wanted, of whatever felt good, his YOLO ancient Israel life, crumbled in the midst of famine, almost from one day to the next. He wakes up and realizes he's squandered it all, and he ends up so low that he's put into a position of servitude where he's feeding pigs. By the way, if you think about it, what do Jewish people not eat? I love how half the people said pigs and half the people said bacon. Right? Bacon's the one we'd really miss. I mean, everybody loves pulled pork, but like bacon's where it's at. Right? Pigs are considered unclean animals to a Jewish person. Right, especially during that time. And so it is like the lowest form of servitude. Like, it's worse than scrubbing toilets. To me, I'd rather feed pigs than scrub toilets. But this idea of feeding of the pigs, like, it's an intentional detail that Jesus puts into the story to signify just how low he had sunk. The Pharisees would have cringed at that. The pig feeder is a guy that they wouldn't even acknowledge on the street because of how unclean he was. And so Jesus uses this specific role in this guy's servitude to draw out the fact that he has hit, according to Jewish custom, the absolute rock bottom, right? The only thing he could do that was worse would be eat the pig, right? He has sunk as far as he is possibly ever going to sink. He went from living his way to being starved and empty. And this is the predictable trajectory of rejecting the Lord, of rebellion, right? At first, it's so freeing. When we rebel, when we do whatever we want to do, it's such a freeing thing. We can live our life. We can live it at peace with ourselves. We can have our best life now. We can do what seems right. It is a freeing thing, right? We talk about sin like it's this dirty thing. The reality is that most of us love sin. It's kind of awesome, right? We get to do what we want. We get to do what feels good, what seems right. And that's what he does. He lives this life of freedom. But the predictable trajectory of that false idea of freedom is that it becomes isolating. And eventually, it leaves us in despair. And it doesn't fail. It does it every time. Sin feels like independence until you realize that you're just enslaved by something different, something that you thought you had control over. Right? And so that's where he finds himself. But then the text goes on to say that he comes to his senses. This is good, right? Perhaps it's a miracle. For whatever reason, he comes to his senses. Maybe he just is hurting so bad that he thinks, man, I got to do something about this. And he starts to believe that his father's house, as embarrassing as it would be to return, might just be better than the pigs, right? Who knows what his reasoning is, what his mindset is, what his thought process is? Maybe he's truly remorseful. Maybe he's feeling the pain. Maybe he's feeling like he's made a mistake. Maybe he's just a pragmatic business decision here. Maybe he's just saying, look, like I this is bad. My dad's house is not as bad. It's better to go back there than it is to deal with this, right? And so for whatever reason, he decides that he's going to swallow his pride and go do the thing that for him is hopefully going to provide a better outcome, right? And this tiny sliver of repentance, however it's motivated, is where the story radically starts to change. Right? And so where are you in your life? Where are you chasing for fulfillment apart from the Lord? What are the things that you're looking for to satisfy, to run off on your own, to walk in and to squander and to do whatever seems right for your own sake in the moment instead of walking with the Lord? What are those things? Is there a part of your life where you're just saying, man, God, I know that you have me. I know that you are in sovereign control, but this part of my life, I've got this one. I'll handle this by myself. I'll take care of it on my own. Right? We all have those things. What are they for you, right? Have you lived in a way that seeks God's blessing in your life but doesn't actually seek God himself, right? You want the reward, but you don't want the authority, right? And have you gotten to a point where you feel so distant from him that you don't feel like you could even begin to go back or even go to him for the first time if you haven't yet, right? We have this distance that we create with our sin, and then we build it up so much that we think, man, he would never look at me again if I walked back into his arms. His arms would be crossed and his face would be scowling if he could see the things I've done. And if I walked back, I could never show my face to the Lord again. Be honest with yourself, right? Because God is waiting, right, for you to come back. And he's not waiting for you to come back so he can shame you. He's waiting for you to come back so he can welcome you, right? But it starts in this story with a brother and in our own lives with a person with deep humility and honesty, which leads us to the next part of the story. Right? Let's look at verses 17 through 24. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your servant, your son, sorry. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and a shoe on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Second movement is the turning point, right? When grace starts with honesty, the son, I like to picture the son on his way back to the father, right? He's rehearsing his apology. You can see him rehearsing it before he gets there. I'm going to go to my dad, and I'm going to say, all right, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please let me be one of your servants. Dad, I'm sorry, I'm not worthy to be your son. Please let me be one of your servants. He's rehearsing, and it's crazy. He's not asking to be a son again. He's asking to be treated like a slave. He's fully aware of what the request for an inheritance has meant. The family ties are severed. He has proclaimed himself to not be a son and taken his inheritance and run with it and squandered it, right? He has no rights to family, right? We have a hard time imagining this in our life today because for those of us who are parents, like you can't imagine, right? Your children, no matter what they've done wrong, no matter how far they stray, if they ring your doorbell, like, you're going to give them a hug and bring it, right? Like, but at the time, like, this was just the way it was. Like, the most likely outcome was that he was going to go back and maybe get to be a slave. He didn't go back thinking that he would pretend to apologize and see what good might come of it. He went back with the idea that he was going to go be a slave to his father and the family, that he wouldn't have sonship, that he would, that the dad would look at him the way he'd look at any other hired slave. That was his actual expectation, because that was the Jewish custom of the time for someone who had done what he had done. Right? He's not asking to be a son again. He's asking to be a servant. He's negotiating with the Father. Isn't this so us? I don't know about you. I do this with God all the time when I think about it and pause and reflect on the sinful nature that I have. We just come back to God. We just walk to him and we say things like, you know, I know I blew it, God. I'll try harder again, God. I promise. Don't smite me, right? Like, if I change my ways and if I do this, will you, you know, I know that I don't deserve X, but maybe I could get Y. Maybe I could just get the crumbs under your table. Just let me work my way back to you. I'll prove myself to you if you give me the chance, right? How many of you in the midst of your sin have just negotiated with the Lord, if you're honest with yourself? Your prayer time is more like a legal negotiation, where you're like, I'll do all these things if you just do this. Or maybe in the midst of despair when you're struggling and life is hitting you hard, you go, Lord, just take this from me and I'll then follow you, right? We negotiate with the Lord. The son is trying to manage his guilt with performance. He wants to earn his way back into the household, if not as a son, then as a slave, right? And he comes to the dad prepared with this arrangement that could benefit both of them, right? That's almost how he's looking at it. Like, I'm gonna go to my dad and I'm gonna make a business deal. I know I can't be a son, but free servant? Just some bread every once in a while? Like, you get an extra hand, I get to not starve to death. I feel like this is a good thing for all of us, right? He comes this arrangement in his head. It's a business transaction. He knows his status as son is off the table, and so he goes for the best thing that he's possibly going to get. But then a beautiful thing happens, and there's so much depth to what comes next. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. And stop right there. His father saw him. That means his father was looking. Right? This dad never gave up hope that his son might return someday. He was waiting for him with a hopeful, desperate expectation that someday, he was longingly wondering and hoping that someday he might be watching and he would see his son coming back. While he was still far off, the father saw him. He was waiting. And when he sees his son coming, he runs. And I don't think a lot of us understand how culturally crazy that is. Listen, in ancient Jewish culture, the patriarch of the family does not run. Not because they don't want to break a sweat, not because they're too powerful or anything. It is considered for patriarchs, for the father of the family, for the eldest, for the patriarch to run. It's considered to be childish and undignified. That is not how a sophisticated, grown, patriarchal Jewish man behaves. You do not run anywhere. People run to you. Right? But he runs. It was seen as absolutely beneath him. Any Jewish man who would have seen this guy running down the driveway effectively would have judged, might have informed the elders, like, this guy's nuts. He's behaving in a way that is not becoming of a Jewish patriarch. Right? And the dad could care less. He lifts up his robe, another faux pas, right? You don't see a patriarch's legs. And then he runs. He books it as fast as he can. He doesn't wait for an apology from the son. He doesn't wait for the groveling. He doesn't come running with an I told you so, cocked and armed and ready to go as soon as he gets to the son. No, he comes and he throws his arm around the dirty, smelly, broken son and he kisses him. He probably almost tackles him over on the ground. The son gets up after he gets the hug and he's got his speech that he's rehearsed 100 times on the path to the house, and he starts to stammer, and Dad, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not, and the dad doesn't even let him finish the sentence. He just cuts him off completely. Kills all of his thoughts off. Da, 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 da. And then he restores his son completely. And the text mentions a couple things that he gets and a couple things that he does, and we kind of gloss over them. But everything that the father does for the son, every little detail is very specific, and it is culturally about a specific area of restoration, right? And so here's the things he does. The first thing he does is he brings him a robe. He covers his dirtiness, his exposedness, his shame, his nakedness with a family robe. And then he gives him a ring, right? The signet ring. It would signify this idea of family authority, right? Like the king used to have the signet ring that they would place. The family ring is put on the finger of the son, which kind of restores his identity and his authority within the family. And then he says, go get sandals, put shoes on the kid. Shoes like that, they were not worn by slaves. They were only worn by family members. So he puts shoes on him, and then he has a feast. Get the fat cow. We've been saving Fat Gus out back for something. This is the time. Go kill him. Take him out. We're gonna eat good tonight. Right? And he has a feast, and they share a meal, which signifies the full inclusion, right? We talk about this all the time. In Jewish culture, sharing a meal was something significant. One of the reasons this story is being told in the first place is because Jesus is sharing meals with people that are dirty and undignified, and the Pharisees are mad about it because sharing a meal signified a acceptance and an inclusion. With Jesus sharing a meal, he was saying, I'm okay to be associated with these people. The meal was significant. And so the feast says that this is a person. He is part of us. He is with us. And I'm proclaiming it to everyone. You can see us eat together. You didn't eat meals with servants. You ate meals with family and the people you thought were worthy. And so he gives him the robe, the ring, the shoes, the feast, all of these things to signify return into the family in full 100%, no questions asked, restoration, right? The son came home expecting to be a slave, and instead he got a party. He got to be a son again. Friends, that's grace. It's one of the best illustrations of grace that we have in Scripture, other than the cross itself, right? And it rewrites everything that we think about God and who he is. Are you still trying to earn your way back to God somehow in your life? Are you often negotiating with God like a hired worker instead of running to him like a child would run to their dad? Do you think that somehow sin in your life has disqualified you from his love? It hasn't. Are you afraid that if people knew your full story, that they'd never welcome you? Right? Many of you in this room are afraid that if people knew some things about you, that you might not be welcome back here. And you project that same fear onto the Lord. Right? Now, two things are true. First of all, people here would probably tolerate way more of you than you think they would, because most of us are just as much of a mess, right? We're just not willing to put it out there. But second, we're sinful people. There's probably some things we wouldn't be capable of tolerating because we're a mess and we're a sinful community. But God isn't like us, right? There's no level of dirt that God can't deal with, right? Let this story be a reminder to you and to all of us. The Father already sees you for all you are, mess and all. He knows it, he sees it, he understands it. It's not hidden from him. You're not putting anything under the rug when it comes to the Father, the creator of the universe, right? Everywhere you go, he is, right? And he's running to get you. Stop negotiating with the Lord and just surrender, right? Now, there's more to the story, so let's keep going here. Ooh, 25 through 30. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" Again, the word of the Lord. Sometimes it's hard to say thanks be to God, right? The older son, while the younger is lost in rebellion, the older son is lost in religion. Right? The spotlight shifts here and the mood kind of turns dark again. We go from celebration and rejoicing and restoration to bitterness and envy and greed. Right? The older brother hears music. He's out working in the field. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing, just like he always has. And he hears the music and he asks a servant, "Hey, what's going on? Like, this is my house. I would think if there was a party, I'd know about it," right? He tells him, "Why? Your brother has come home." And his response is absolute mad and fury. He's so angry. Right? Why? Because this celebration breaks his system, his framework, right? His scorecard. It goes against what he understands to be the way of the world and the nature of things, right? He's been the good one. He's the one who stayed. He's the one who worked. He's the one who obeyed. And now this, the sinner, gets celebrated? Right? He's like, "I never got so much as a goat. But he gets Fat Gus? What is going on? Why on earth do I somehow get slighted when I am the one who's obeyed? I've walked with you every step of the way, every moment from birth. I've done what was asked of me. I've been the perfect son to you. And you don't seem to care, but here this one comes home." Right? Notice his words, "All these years I've been slaving for you," right? "You never gave me." And then one of my favorite things, when he's talking about his brother, he doesn't say, "Well, my brother comes home and you party." He said, "This son of yours." It's like a distancing, because what? Culturally, the brother is not a brother anymore, right? He's supposed to be rejected. And so the older brother is doing the religiously and culturally appropriate thing. He's rejecting me. He's saying, "Look, this son of yours," apparently you still call him that, I don't know why, "has done all these things." Right? "This son, not my brother?" This is not language of a loving son, but rather it's language of a bitter servant. Right? That's the great irony. The younger brother comes back to be a servant and is made a son. The older brother is a son, but is acting like a servant. We talked about how the younger brother didn't want to be a part of the dad's family. He just wanted the stuff. Well, here the older brother is actually the exact same. He never really sees himself as part of the family. He's just a performer on the payroll who thinks he hasn't gotten what he's due. He said, "Dad, there's some overtime pay that I haven't received, if we're going to be fair here." Right? He wants to make sure his wages are proper as it relates to the younger son, right? Here's something to chew on. You can be in the house of God and still feel like a stranger if you don't understand grace. If you don't understand grace, he is offended by forgiveness and resentful of mercy that the Father shows. And this is Jesus' main point to the Pharisees that are all listening. You might think you're the faithful brother of the story, but you are just as lost as the younger one was, because you want control, not relationship. You want fairness rather than grace. Right? And the most chilling part to me of the story is that the older brother, in response, refuses to go in. He's so mad at the grace his younger brother, the family member, receives. He would rather stay outside the party than to share a table with someone who got grace too easily. Think about that. He would rather stay outside of the party than to share a table with someone that got grace too easily. Ask yourself, are you at times trying to control God with your goodness and your obedience? Do you feel like God owes you something for the ways that you walk with him and have for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? Do you quietly compare your faithfulness to the other people's failures around you? Have you ever said, like the other religious leaders in Scripture, at least I'm not like one of these? I go to church every week. I'm a deacon, I'm an elder, I serve in these teams, and I volunteer on the worship team or in the sound booth or in the kids area or as a greeter or making coffee. I volunteer all the time. I've given all the time I have to the Lord. Right? And we compare ourselves that way to the failures of others. Are you missing out on joy because you're still working for the things that God gifts you freely? Don't ever forget this, especially for those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time. You can avoid God just as much through pride as you can avoid God through rebellion. Say that again. You can avoid God just as much through pride as you can avoid him through rebellion, right? So the older brother teaches us that sometimes we can stay and do all the right things, but still be lost. Wrap this up by focusing on one more character in the story, the dad himself. These are the last two little verses here. Dad's responding to the anger of the older brother, and he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found." Again, the word of the Lord. In both cases, older and younger brother, the father goes to meet the sons. It's interesting, right? He's the one who approaches the sons each time. The sons don't come to him. The older brother doesn't walk up to him and complain outright. Both times, the father is the one who makes the approach. He comes to them. He runs to the younger son and he pleads with the older son, right? And this is the real center of the story, right? It's not the sons, but it's the father, because he's the one that's the picture of God himself running towards sinners and pleading with the self-righteous among us. And always to both of them holding out an invitation to come. Regardless of where you are in life, right? Maybe you are in complete disobedience and, Or maybe you're in a chronic self-righteousness that you just can't get unstuck out of. Regardless of those two things, God lovingly comes to you and bids you to come, right? And Jesus ends the story. This is perhaps one of the frustrating things. He ends the story without any resolution. Right? There's no happy ending here. There's no ending really at all. It just kind of cuts. Right? And I think that's on purpose. Right? We don't know what the older brother ultimately chooses to do, and that's an intentional thing because Jesus isn't just telling a story to the leaders. He's holding up a mirror to them so that they might see themselves. He's looking at the religious leaders and then looking at us and saying, will you come in? Will you stop resenting grace and just receive it as the gift it is? Will you stop performing and just rest in the sonship and the daughtership that I offer to you? Right? Will you, for the love of all things holy, stop comparing yourself to others and just start celebrating the gift that you've been given? The Father is not like the gods that we imagine. He's not cold. He's not passive. He's not distant. He's active and he's loving and he's eager to enfold and to restore. Right? If you've been standing outside because you think that you're either too far gone or because you think that you have somehow earned more, and will you humble yourself and step in. Step into the party. The fattened calf is ready. The table's set. The chair's pulled out. All you gotta do is come in, right? Will you see the Father, not as your boss, but as your Father, right? Grace brings us home. Pride keeps us standing outside, bitter and angry. And lost. Right? Before we end, there's a glaring absence in this story that not a lot of people talk about. Any healthy, good family, you know, if you're a sibling, take note of this. If this ever is you, there's an absence in this, and it's that no one goes after the lost brother when he first goes and leaves and squanders. No one goes after him. That's, by the way, that's what a real faithful older brother would have done and should have done. Right? A good, faithful older brother that truly saw the family and not just what was come to him and due to him and what he had earned, but that truly thought of it as an enfolded family of grace and of love. A true older brother would have gone after the younger one. He should have gone to the far country when he found out that his brother left. He should have paid whatever debts were owed and should have brought his little brother home. But he didn't, right? This older brother didn't do that. He failed. Jesus, though, did exactly that. Jesus is the perfect and true older brother of this story. Jesus left the Father's house to come and find us. Jesus entered into the mess of it all. He entered our world and he bore our shame and he paid our debt that he didn't owe, that we owed, and then he welcomed us back at the cost of not just everything he had, but his own actual life. The robe, the ring, the shoes, and the feast, they're all paid for by the cross. They're all paid for by the cross of Jesus Christ, right? Jesus was treated like the outsider so that you could be brought in as family. And that's not just the message of this parable, that's the foundational heartbeat of the entire gospel message, right? And so where are you in this story? Where do you find yourself, right? This parable has two sons, but only one question. Will you come inside? Are you the younger son? Are you afraid that you've just gone too far? You're too messy, you're too dirty, you're too filthy, he's judging you too harshly, you can't possibly be welcomed into the arms of the Father? You haven't messed up that far, right? The Father is running to you actively. You just come in. Or are you the older son? you're holding on to pride and comparison and religion, and you're missing the joy of the Father's house. Regardless of which one of those you find yourself to be today, the party's ready. The Father's waiting. The feast is set. The table's prepared. The chair's pulled out. Right? How will you respond? Let's pray. Oh Lord, I think all of us at times find ourselves in the younger and the older brother. I know there's times in my own life where I feel like you couldn't possibly love me. Times where I know your grace has purchased forgiveness on the cross, but I don't know about whether you can purchase this one. The price might be too steep. Lord, if we've spent any kind of minutes of time in church, there's times where we look at those around us and we go, man, it seems like I give you more and try harder and obey deeper, but why is it that bad things are happening to me while blessing seems to be happening to those who don't even care about you? And we find ourselves in the thought process of the older brother. In both of those, Lord, we pray forgiveness. We pray that you would take us where we are. And just like the dad who ran to his son, that you would come running to us, that we would take a hold of you. That you would embrace us, forgive us, restore us. Lord, we thank you that you sent your only son to pay the ultimate price so that we can have a seat at your table. Be with us as we take that seat and live out what it means to be children of the kingdom. We love you and we praise you. And all his people said, amen.